Morning. It is an honor and privilege to be here, Westerville Bible Church, and I was thinking about this as we were driving down from Mentor area this morning, that I don't think we've been here for a Sunday morning service in many, many years. We usually come on a Sunday night, so it's good to be here on Sunday morning. And the name of our town is Chat Ching Sao, low tone, Chat Ching, middle tone, Sao, Chat Ching Sao. All the words in Thai have a tone, so it's actually kind of easy because it's low and then two mid-tones, but it's kind of hard. When you see it in English, it's like, what in the world? Chat Ching Sao. We've been back in the States now for about 6 months. March 29th, so yeah, this week will be 6 months since we got here, and Lord willing, we're hoping to go back to Thailand. COVID willing, visa willing, we're hoping to go back in mid-January, so that's our plan. So we're near the past the halfway point. And as he mentioned, we're going to be showing our video, and I'll be talking about the display a little bit more. You know, when you're a missionary in a country like Thailand, where you don't really preach in English very often, it's, you know, the only opportunity that I really get a chance to preach in English is to my children. You get a lot of burdens on your heart over the years, and there's lots of things that you like to share with God's people while you're on furlough. And sometimes it's hard to choose what passages and what topics to focus on, because most of the cases that we go to, we only have one chance, one opportunity to preach at that particular church. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to do something a little bit different. I want to focus on two primary passages of Scripture. One of those is going to be in the Old Testament, and the other is going to be in the New Testament. What we're going to do is we're going to look at two different men and their example to us. One of those is going to be a bad example, and one is going to be a good example. I actually have a PowerPoint as well as a handout, and I'd like to ask if I can have one or two of you to come up here and pass out the handout. As they're passing that out, let me go ahead and get my PowerPoint turned on here. Let me encourage you to do two things with the handout. Two things with the handout. First of all, if you have a pencil or a pen, let me encourage you to fill in the blanks. And actually, all of the blanks will be in the PowerPoint underlined, so you should be able to get them pretty easily. The second thing I'd like for you to do, encourage you to do, is to keep this handout in your Bible or with your stuff, and to pull it out at least one more time in the next couple weeks and to look at it again and refresh your mind of the things we talk about this morning and read the Scriptures again. Let me encourage you to do that. Take some time, maybe even do it with your family if you have children. Okay, did everybody get a handout this morning? Okay, there's a few of you. It's coming. It's coming. Let me mention to you that you can follow along with the passages, but actually all the Scriptures are going to be on the PowerPoint. So you can still look up the verses if you want, but you don't have to. That's up to you. Today I would like to preach a message entitled, Jonah or Paul, a plea to radical Great Commission living. Let's ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God, and we thank you for the people of God. We know that in your sovereignty, in your plan, you have orchestrated that these three things, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God All three of those things working together are what brings about all spiritual change in our lives. Lord, I do pray that you would use your word in our hearts. May your Holy Spirit convict us of things we need to change this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I would like to start off with Jonah. And what we're going to do is we're going to compare and contrast. There's a lot of similarities. We're going to see some similarities between Jonah and Paul, and then there's going to be some very key differences between the two. So most of you in this room, I'm assuming, have had some exposure to the Bible. And whenever you hear the word Jonah, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? When you think of the story of Jonah, what's the very first thing that comes to your mind? Okay, the one who ran away from the Lord, and he ran, and what happened to him? Okay, the fish. We usually think of the fish, right? So that is an important part of the story, but actually this morning we're going to focus on the end of the story, which I actually think is the main focus of the book of Jonah. But before we do that, I do want to spend a few minutes just kind of covering the backstory. We'll go through Jonah chapter 1, 2, and 3 quickly, just so you can see the comparing and contrasting between Jonah and Paul. So first of all, we all know this, but Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, and he was ministering to the Gentiles specifically, and specifically God's call to him was to the city of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 1, we see that God gave him a commission. He told him to go to the city of Nineveh. And what happens to him? What does he do? What does he decide to do? Does he run to Nineveh, or what does he do? Okay, he runs the opposite direction. Tarshish, most people believe, was near Spain. So instead of going east or northeast up to Nineveh, he runs west completely. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So instead of running to it, he ran away from the commission that God gave to him. So what does God do? God, in his sovereignty, brings him affliction. In chapter 1, there's actually two things that God brought into Jonah's life. The first of all was the storm when he was on the boat. And we all know what happened. The sailors end up casting him overboard. And then God, in his sovereignty, also appoints a fish. It's very interesting. If you look at the whole book of Jonah, there's actually five different things that God sovereignly appointed in Jonah's life. The storm, the fish, and we're going to see three more things in Jonah chapter 4. So God's working, God's sovereignty is the main focus of this. God is preparing things, he's overseeing things. In fact, I'm going to italicize the word appoint just to emphasize that. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." So after this happens, Jonah's sitting in the fish, he's still alive. And what does he do? He prays. Now, people have different views about how sincere this prayer was. I tend to think that the prayer was not a genuine prayer of repentance because of what happens later on in the book. But the Lord is merciful. There's a lot of good theology in that prayer. A lot of good theology. But his heart was not changed completely. But God still rescues him. And at the end of Jonah chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." So God is giving Jonah a second chance to obey the Great Commission. He does this with us as well, doesn't he? So here, he goes in chapter 3, and he actually preaches the message that God gave to him to give to the people of Nineveh. Jonah proclaimed God's message, and the people repented. Now, it is important for us to realize that Jonah's commission in the Old Testament time period is different than Paul's commission and our commission today. There are some similarities. One of the similarities is that it includes proclamation. It also includes repentance. Now, what they were repenting over and what we need to repent over are not the same. Okay, they didn't have the same content of truth that we have. We have the whole life and death and resurrection of Christ, and that is the gospel. So what he was proclaiming there is not the same as what we are to be proclaiming and what Paul was proclaiming. So the people repented. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So this brings us up to Jonah chapter 4, which is where I want to focus on for a few moments. We're going to kind of read through the whole chapter, and we're going to see the end of the story of Jonah that we have in the Bible. So this is his current state. So how does Jonah respond to God's compassion? God relented from the evil he was going to do. What was Jonah's feeling about that? Verses 1 through 4, it is abundantly clear that he had a heart of anger. He was angry with what God had just done. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God." Okay, he has good theology, understands who God is, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." We're going to see this a number of times, this thing about death and life and the despair that Jonah is in chapter 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" So why was Jonah angry? There's a lot of people that have written about this. There's all kinds of views. There's many reasons. Some believe that one of the reasons why he was angry is because he was a Jew and he did not want God to show mercy to the Gentiles. He had like a nationalistic, ethnic pride, if you will, that during that time period, even up until the time of Christ and through the first century, the Jewish people looked down at the Gentiles. And so there was a lack of compassion for people that were different from him. And I think that's part of the reason. So how does God respond? God's response to Jonah's anger. God's response is one of giving Jonah a second chance. And here we see the other three things that God appoints. He appoints a plant, a worm, and the wind. And in the verses here, you'll see that I italicize and bold. Those are mine. They're not in the scriptures officially, but I'm just emphasizing those things. So let's look at these verses, verses 5 and 6. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it." Okay, that's the picture that we see on the background. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah, in contrast to what was happening earlier in the chapter, he was angry. Now, and Jonah, it says, was extremely happy about the plant. Okay, that's a very important thing for us to catch hold of. Jonah was happy about this plant. He was not happy about God doing what, relenting of the evil and saving these people. Story goes on here in verses 7 and 8. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God, once again, appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." There he goes again. Death is better to me than life. So, when I look at this, I look at God giving Jonah another chance to repent. Very similar to what God did to Cain in Genesis 4. There's a lot of similarities between Cain and Jonah. God was giving Cain opportunities to repent of his anger. And did Cain repent? No. Did Jonah repent? No. So, how does this chapter end? God rebukes Jonah for his lack of compassion in verses 9 through 11. I've actually put a couple space bars, put the space bar just so we can see how the conversation goes. There's not a lot of conversations between God and another person so clearly as this. This is God speaking, then Jonah speaks, then God speaks again. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." There he goes again on the death theme. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant." And this is very important. This is the main message, I believe, of the book of Jonah. "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, in which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." And here is the very last verse of Jonah. This is the last thing. The book just ends with a question. Listen to this. This is amazing. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand?" I believe he's referring to little children that are probably like 2, 3, 4, or 5-year-old little children, "as well as many animals." And that's the end. That's the last verse we have about Jonah. So God rebukes him for his lack of compassion. He was more concerned about that plant than he was about God working with the people of Nineveh. So here's a question I want us to think about. What was driving Jonah? Where were his affections? What was most important to Jonah? Let's kind of summarize all this together. And this is very important because this has direct application to us and to the American church at this time period. I think it is abundantly clear, if we look at the whole book, and we just kind of summarize the whole book over the last couple minutes, it is abundantly clear that Jonah's own comforts, his own comforts, were more important than God's commission and message. His own comforts were more important than God's message and commission. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later. Now, let's switch gears here. We've talked about Jonah, and now I want to move over to the New Testament and to look at Paul. And we're going to see some similarities and some differences. So I have two pictures here, one of the conversion experience there in Damascus, which we're going to talk about for a few moments, and then the second picture there is him writing a book, an epistle, with somebody helping him. So just like we did with Jonah, I want to do kind of a summary. Most of us in here are somewhat familiar with the story of Paul and his conversion experience and his life. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. Paul was a New Testament apostle. They were both ministering to Gentiles. Jonah was very specifically trying to reach out to the city of Nineveh. Paul, his ministry was to the Gentiles generally, to the whole known world at that time. Asia Minor, Greece, Palestine, that area, Middle East. God also gives him a commission. And in contrast to Jonah, what did Paul do? Did Paul run to Tarshish? No. Paul's not perfect, but he ran to the commission, he accomplished it. How do we know that? Well, just one of the best, most extensive explanation of Paul's conversion experience is actually at the end of his life in Acts chapter 26 when he was before King Agrippa. Remember that the people in Jerusalem the Jews had captured him and seized him in the temple, and now he was before these different political people, and here he's giving a defense before King Agrippa. So I'd like for us to just kind of work through Acts chapter 26 real quick. So Paul's giving his defense, and he says, he's talking about his conversion experience. And in this passage, we actually have the best, most thorough explanation of the commission. Because Acts chapter 9, we don't have the commission, so that's why I chose Acts 26. So Acts 26, verses 12 and 13, it says, "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who are journeying with me." And I put the words of Jesus here in red. I know that's not inspired necessarily, but I think it's helpful because this is Jesus of Nazareth talking to Paul here, post-ascension. Remember, his body went up. He's still in his body. He's talking to Paul after he's in heaven. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect." I love that because I've got to speak to people in their native language, okay? Just got to throw that in there. He's talking to them in the Hebrew dialect. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And now he goes in, the next couple of verses is actually the commission, what I consider to be Paul's commission. And there's some things that are similar to our commission. We're going to talk about those. He says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Okay, now this is one instance where his commission is different. He was still getting revelation. We are not continuing to get revelation today. We have the full canon of Scripture. We're not getting extra revelation. So there's one difference there. "But also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." Okay, and this verse here is directly connected to our commission as well. "To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." So people are walking in darkness. They're underneath. They are slaves to Satan. We want to see their eyes open. And then he gives to us the two great and precious promises that are found in, if you look at all the preaching in the book of Acts, you'll see these two promises mentioned over and over and over again. There's two. There's many promises that God's given to us, but these are the two great and precious promises of the gospel. That they may receive forgiveness of sins, which is a demonstration of God's mercy, not getting what we deserve, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The two great and precious promises are the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance with the saints, the community of believers. We're going to have an inheritance. The down payment of that inheritance is that God's Spirit comes and indwells us and lives within us. And that's what enables us to have eternal life. Why do we have eternal life? It comes from the Spirit that comes and lives and dwells us. These are the two great and precious promises that we need to be proclaiming to the nations, to be proclaiming here in this area as well. So, verse 19, was Paul obedient? So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Was Paul perfect? No, but he was obedient to the commission. Just like Jonah, God also promised him affliction. And this is an important point because of where we're going in a few minutes. Both of them had affliction. Where does he promise this affliction? Actually, he does it back in chapter 9 when he's talking to Ananias. Remember, Paul goes into Damascus and he's blind, he can't see. And God comes and talks to Ananias. And Ananias is scared to death of this guy because he's heard rumors about Paul. Everybody remember that? This is when God actually tells us that Paul is going to be a person who's going to experience suffering. But the Lord said to him, he's talking to Ananias here, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And we'll see this a little bit later. We all know, if anybody's been through affliction, it's been the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, there's a whole chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 has a long list of things. That doesn't even include everything. So just like Jonah, Paul proclaimed God's message and the people repented. Acts 26, 19 through 21. It says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, those lowly Gentiles, even to them, that they should repent. There's that repentance. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So this brings us to the end of the story here with Paul. If we want to understand, like we did with Jonah, Jonah chapter 4 was the end of the story of Jonah. If we want to go to the end of the story of Paul, we need to go to the very last book that he wrote. And the last book that he wrote was 2 Timothy. If we want to go to the last chapter, if we want to see what the last things he says, we need to go to the very last chapter. So that's where I want to go, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to see what was dominating in his life at the end of his life. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, his current state, he's inside this prison. Okay, Paul was in a Roman prison writing his final epistle to Pastor Timothy. And actually, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 was Paul's final charge within this final letter. There are a few verses after that, but he's mostly just greeting people and telling people what to do. So this is the very last charge the last thrust in Paul's life, if you will. There are actually two sets of charges in this final charge. Verse 2, there's three charges, and then in verse 5, there's four charges. We're going to focus on verse 5, but I do want to read verses 1 through 8 just so we can have the context. So this is parallel with Jonah 4. Okay, keep that in your mind. Jonah 4 is the end of Jonah's life. Now we're looking at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Here's the beginning of the first charge. Preach the word, semicolon. Be ready in season and out of season, semicolon. There's the second charge. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay, that'll be a great sermon for some other day, okay? Those are really important charges there. Why do you need to do this, Timothy? I'm telling you, Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Doesn't that sound eerily familiar to you, to us today? I look at those verses and I think we're there. We have all kinds of false teachers, all kinds of people are not enduring sound doctrine. So then Paul gives us in verse 5, we're going to come back here in a few moments, final charge. But you, Pastor Timothy, church leaders throughout church history, and church members, I think we can extend it beyond that. But specifically here, Paul is addressing to Timothy initially. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Because, Timothy, I'm at the end. I'm at the end of my life. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, I love this verse. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. I hope you're loving his appearing today. Now let's go back to the final charge here. And this is the question I want to ask. What will radical Great Commission living include? And I've abbreviated it RGCL just because I needed some extra space on the PowerPoint later on. Radical Great Commission living. From Paul's perspective, what would radical Great Commission living include? 2 Timothy 4:5, four things. First of all, but you be sober in all things. Be sober in all things. First of all, RGCL will include being sober in all things. I think the idea behind this first charge is that we need to have a wartime mentality. Having a wartime mentality. Look at the picture. What does this picture remind you of? What does it look like? Some of our older saints here probably know this maybe better than some of our younger ones. What is that? Okay, this looks like World War II, right? Or maybe even older than that, who knows? Having a wartime mentality, what does that mean? What do I mean by a wartime mentality? Having a wartime mentality means that you have a general seriousness to life. That doesn't mean that you can't have fun and laugh and joke around, but that your whole demeanor is that you realize that this time here is short. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. Like Paul says, I fought the good fight. There's a good fight to be fought. We're in a battle. And that things are going to be, we're going to have eternity. Millions, billions of years of rest. Right now is our time to be engaged in this battle. And Satan is always engaged in this battle. He never rests. So we shouldn't rest either. What does a wartime mentality mean? Here's a good description by a modern author. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about their sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we spend more differently. There are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home. We are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Most of us haven't lived during a wartime, but we've lived in smaller wars, but nothing as big like World War II, when they had all these things. People were sacrificing their tires and everything like that. They had all these little runs where they, you know, that people gave up their stuff. People had a different mentality than we do during peacetime. So radical Great Commission living would be, first of all, being sober in all things, having a wartime mentality. Okay, let's move on to the second thing. I've bolded it so that way we can emphasize that. Be sober in all things, endure hardship. Endure hardship. We've already talked about with Jonah and Paul, this idea of affliction and hardship. Endure hardship. RGCL will include not just having a wartime mentality, but having a sacrificial mentality. Look at the picture there. I was trying to find a picture of somebody that was enduring hardship. Found this little bird. Look at that little bird. What's happening to that little bird? He's on the very edge of that little thing he's hanging on there, right? And there's all this snow. It looks like snow. It might be just rain. I don't know. But he's enduring hardship. He's sacrificing. He's enduring pain. Radical Great Commission living understands that the Great Commission will involve pain and suffering. It will. Any advancement of the gospel throughout church history has always been accompanied with pain and suffering. The Apostle Paul is our example in this regard. Acts 20, verse 22 through 24. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, he's talking to the Ephesian elders there at the end of his time there. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. We know the life of Paul. He is a life of just affliction after affliction after affliction. Not only does he give us an example of it in his life, but he also clearly teaches it to us. Philippians 1, I just chose one passage here. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. Now, if the verse ended there, that'd be, oh yeah, that's good. Just to believe in him, I can do that. But also, it's been granted for Christ's sake, but for us not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So radical Great Commission living will include a wartime mentality. It will include a sacrificial mentality. Number three, he says, do the work of evangelist. I wish I could spend a lot of time on this one, but we'll talk about this a little bit this afternoon with when I talk about the book, one of the books on the table. Radical Great Commission living will include also having a learning mentality. Now, when you hear this phrase, do the work of an evangelist, most people think, when they hear that phrase, they think of probably a traveling person who goes around and preaches revivalist type preaching. Okay? We're thinking about going out and actually talking to people and witnessing to them. Now, that's very important. We need to be doing that. But I also believe part of the work of an evangelist is preparing ourselves beforehand, having a learning mentality. It includes both the hard work of preparing as well as the actual speaking of the gospel. For missionaries, this is very important, but I also believe it's very important for all of us, because we're in a world where people have different worldviews. Everybody has a different story or narrative that's playing in your mind. If you walk outside this building, walk over to one of the restaurants here, and you start talking to somebody, within the first, if they're not a Christian, within a moment, just a few seconds, you'll realize they have a different story going on in their head about the nature of reality. It's important for us to be able to understand this story. Here in America, that story is mostly secularism, materialism. Okay, in my context, in Cambodia and Thailand, it's folk Buddhism, and there is materialism there as well. We need to understand the people, where they are spiritually. Every single person, even before we were Christians, we all have, it's kind of like our heart is like a field. Think of our heart as like a field, and we have weeds. Before you can plant the seed, if you're a good farmer, what are you going to do? You're going to get rid of those weeds, right? All of us have weeds. Some people have more weeds than others. And what happens a lot of times is people start planting seeds. This happens with missionaries. They come over and they learn the language to the point where they can share some things, and they start planting seeds, but the seed never even gets down to the ground because the weeds choke it out, or it doesn't even get down to the ground to plant. So we have to find out where people are and take them where they are. If they say something, if they open up to you, I was just talking to a guy the other day, 2 days ago, and he's like, what do I do when people are angry, when people do something against me, how do I forgive them? Wow, what an open door. That opened up a huge door for me to share the gospel with the guy. So we take them where they are, and we find out where they are, and we lay a foundation. Sometimes in Cambodians, in Thailand, we have to lay a foundation. They don't have Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They don't have that story. They don't know creation fall. So you can't just start talking about redemption if they don't have a foundation for the creation and fall. I could say a lot more about that, but we need to have the right manner, we need to have the right methods, and we need to have the right message. Sometimes we have to contextualize, be context sensitive in how we communicate. We need to know how to answer common objections. All that is part of the work of an evangelist. Okay, number four. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. The idea here, I think, is that we need to stay razor focused. Having a razor focused mentality. Look at those guys running. I like this picture because I've run in the past, and one of the cardinal sins of running, when you're running, especially when you're running short distance, one of the worst things that you can do is do that. If you do that, you're history, because everything's so quick. You gotta stay razor focused on the goal. And I feel like today, with all the stuff that's going on politically and COVID and all these things, it's very easy to get sidetracked onto secondary issues, especially when we're talking with people. So radical Great Commission living is going to include staying razor focused, staying on mission. Okay, and not being distracted by secondary things. Okay. What was driving Paul? Just like we did with Jonah, I want to think about this question. What was driving Paul? Where were his affections? And this is where we see the big contrast between Jonah and Paul. Jonah was more concerned about his comforts than he was about God's message and God's commission. Paul was, it's very clear, he wasn't perfect, but God's commission and message were more important than his own comforts. So, in closing this morning, as application, I have seven pleas. Seven pleas. And on the sheet there, there's not much space there, but maybe you can put some of these down on the bottom there. Here are two questions for us to think about. What would radical Great Commission living look like today? Or another question is, if we had a Great Commission mentality, what are some things that would be true in our lives? I actually have them all written out here. I'm going to read some of them because I have it written the way I want to say it, but also kind of summarize it on here. I don't have the whole thing on the PowerPoint. But first of all, if we had a Great Commission mentality, if that was true, if we had a Great Commission culture in our churches, we would be making the corporate prayer meetings of our church top priority in our lives, at least at the same level of importance as the corporate worship meetings. What that would mean is if we had a Great Commission mentality, what that would mean is that the number of people at the prayer meetings would be very similar to the amount of people in our Sunday morning worship. That's what that would mean. We would have the wartime mentality. We would realize the importance of the prayer meetings if we had a truly wartime mentality. Not only that, regarding the prayer meetings, if we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be focusing our prayers at those prayer meetings on gospel advancement locally and globally, more than praying only for physical needs or more comforts. Take some time and listen to the prayer requests of folks at prayer meetings. How many of them are completely concerned about just more comforts? Now, is it wrong to pray for physical needs? No. It's, you know, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, there was one request out of six. He says, give us this day our daily bread. I do think there's a place for praying for physical needs. So if you do the math there, one out of six, I'm not saying that the Bible says you can only pray for physical needs 18% of the time, if you do the math there. But what is our focus? What is our focus? Also, we need to learn how to take the physical needs when we pray for them, take them and turn them into a prayer for spiritual needs. So when we pray, even when we're praying for physical needs, we pray for them that the Lord will use this in their life to help them to grow, or that maybe they would have an opportunity for the gospel, to share the gospel with maybe one of their family members that would not have happened if they had not had that physical need. So even when we pray for physical needs, we can turn them into prayers for spiritual needs, and we can keep our focus on the eternal things, not just comforts. Number three, if we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be aggressively wanting to learn how to communicate the gospel. This is connected with the do the work of evangelist point. We would be aggressively wanting to learn how to communicate the gospel to others who are different than ourselves economically, ethnically, religiously, and culturally. Have you in recent weeks interacted with someone that is significantly different from you for the purpose of building a relationship for the gospel. Somebody that looks different than you. Somebody that's clearly not the same social, economic level as you. Somebody who's coming from a very different religious worldview as you. If we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be aggressively seeking to communicate the gospel to those different from us. Number four, if we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be more willing to suffer physically and more willing to lessen our comforts to accomplish something meaningful for God instead of constantly seeking to increase our comforts. Okay, now this is preaching to everybody here, including myself. Is this reality in our lives? Has there ever been a time, think about your life, has there ever been a time in recent memory that you purposely lessened your comfort to accomplish something for God? Have you foregone something that you had, you could do, but you chose not to do it, and it made it so that your life was less comfortable? I'm preaching to myself with all these things. I think this is at the root of what I was trying to bring out with Jonah and Paul. Jonah, I fear, has the American dream mentality that's so dominant in our culture. Comfort is more important than God's message and God's commission. Number five. If we had a Great Commission mentality, we would see the local church as a family and a body where if one member lags, it hurts the progress of the entire church. If you put your finger on the fire, in the fire or on the stove that's hot, is it just your finger that hurts? No, the whole body hurts. I mean, yes, it hurts the finger more than anything else, but it hurts the whole body as well. God never intended us to be lone rangers. We need each other. We're a body. You guys are a body. This is Westerville Bible Church. You guys are a family, a body. In America, we're very individualistic. Cambodians and Thais, they kind of pick up on this theme a little easier because they are collectivistic naturally already. They make decisions based upon the group, not just themselves. Have you ever made a decision not based on what you think is best for you individually, but what would be best for the group? You know, when people don't come to a church service, that discourages people, right? You should come. Sometimes you should just come because you're part of the family. You're part of the group. You make a decision. I'm going to come this morning. I'm going to go to that prayer meeting because I want to encourage other believers. We're part of a family. We're part of a group. I might not want to go, but I'm going to go because of the group, not because of just myself. Okay, number six. If we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be more willing to give of our sons and daughters and grandchildren to cross-cultural gospel work in a faraway land. Now, is everybody called to do that? No. But I believe that one of the biggest hindrances to young people surrendering to the mission field today is mama or grandma. Are we hindering? If we had a Great Commission mentality, if we had this wartime mentality, we would be giving of our sons, giving of our daughters to go to serve the Lord in places like Cambodia and Thailand, these other places around the world. We desperately need another family or two that's like-minded, that would be willing to commit themselves to do the hard work of learning the language and come alongside and minister with us and help with the Thai ministry. We desperately need more folks to come that have the right mentality, like-minded. Number seven, last one. If we had a Great Commission mentality, we would be more aggressive in learning how to delight in Christ and his gospel in our personal walk with the Lord. So we would have the spiritual energy, desire, and faith to boldly and humbly declare his glorious gospel. Delight precedes declaring. Yes, can we go out and declare? Yes. But the more we delight, if we're delighting in Christ, the more we're delighting, the more we want to declare. I'm a big tea person. Those of you who know me already know that I'm a big bubble tea fan. We can talk about that more if you're interested in knowing more about bubble tea. But I love tea. And if you're drinking tea, you have the tea bag, and you're steeping the tea, what kind of water do you need? If I put it in with the cold water, like water right here, is the tea going to come out? Maybe a little bit. You need hot water, boiling water. When that water is hot, then the tea comes out. Our lives are like a bag with tea inside of it. The gospel's inside of us. And the hot water is our delight in Christ. And the hotter the delight is, the more the tea will come out. And we will declare. So those are seven things. My final question for you this morning is, who will you be like? Who will you be like? Jonah or Paul? This is my plea for a radical Great Commission living. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these two men's lives. Help us, O Lord, to be like the Apostle Paul as he was following Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.